Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 1 through verse 15. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So as we look at our passage today, we're going to be looking at three things. First, we'll examine a bit more the idea of this, the fruit of faith. Second, we're going to examine the natural state of soils or hearts. And thirdly, note that marked difference from a soil or heart that has been prepared. So as we begin looking at chapter 8, I mentioned earlier that chapter 8 really builds upon what we looked at last week in the tail end of Luke chapter 7, where we examined and had that account before us of the woman who was a sinner. You remember that one who came into the Pharisee's house where she had learned Jesus was eating at table, and she came in despite shame, despite the knowledge of all those who were gathered there of her former way of life, for she was known to be a sinner. And there, out of her having already experienced the work of Jesus Christ, out of her heart already having been made new and filled with thanksgiving, despite all of those things that might have otherwise been a barrier to her, she boldly, confidently goes into that place, and there she displays her thankfulness for that one whose message had proven capable of removing that great burden of her sin. And we saw glimmers in even that event as she let down her hair, something that in that culture was typical only to be carried out in the presence of one's husband, something of her identifying with this one who was truly her provider. As we see in the book of Revelation, he's pictured as our husband, Jesus Christ, and we, his bride, if we are in him. And we see that love demonstrated by that woman. And Christ testifies to the fact that she was an expression of one who had received much. Her sins, her many sins, had been forgiven. And it culminated in an abundance of love. Now, Luke, throughout his gospel, will on many occasions, in fact, more than any other of the gospel writers, bring to our attention the great fruit brought about by Christ, not only in the lives of men, but in the lives of women. This is important because we are a mixed body as we are gathered here, aren't we? Of those whom Christ is pleased to make new, that we might be sons and daughters of God, brought into the family, made co-inheritors with Christ. And so it is here at the beginning of chapter 8 that Luke again turns our attention to other evidences of the great work of Christ, even in the lives of women. And so he puts before us several of those this morning. And we're going to see that there is commonality in the expression of fruit that is shown in the lives of these women who had been touched by Christ, whose message had resonated with them and made them new. And so we are introduced to them here in these first three verses. Building upon the last chapter, here an expansion of Luke's record of those women of note throughout his gospel and in Acts, we see here these women put before him. Mary, called Magdalene in verse 2. There, one again who had experienced the power and authority of Christ as he came upon her, one who had been tormented by many demons. And he shows his power and authority as he casts out those demons that had afflicted her, releases her from under their power and sway, gives to her a measure of peace that she had not recently known. And we see the result of that great work of Christ causes her, like that woman who was a sinner in chapter 7, to desire to be with her deliverer, to be with that Redeemer of Israel, to accompany him and to aid where she might in service to that one who had so greatly served her, releasing her from those demons. We're introduced here to Joanna. And she is described as the wife of Chuza. We don't have any information relative to Chuza that is here, other than to know he was occupied in the household of Herod. But from this, we can understand that these who are being introduced to us were individuals of some prominence, of some means. And in fact, there are some scholars who would argue that perhaps Chuza and his wife came into contact as they attended to the household needs of Herod with even John the Baptist, that one whom Herod had imprisoned, and there perhaps become acquainted with that one who had been promised. That one whom even John had sent his disciples to hear and see the things that were being done, that they might know this is the promised one, the one hoped for, the one who had long been set before them, who would come and redeem his people. And yet here is Joanna, who also, having come into contact, coming to know this one who had the power and authority to forgive sins and to make lives new, could occupy her time in no better way. And those things which had been lavished upon her than in the support of those whose ministry in the service of our Heavenly Father was to proclaim the gospel, was to give that message of hope to those who were poor and in need of this life-giving word. And so we see here in these who have assembled, Susanna included, that they traveled with them, that they were part of this retinue of Christ that made up these great crowds that assembled every time Christ was gathered to speak and teach, to open his mouth and give the good news. And yet, in all of these examples that Luke is here giving, he is showing that when individuals come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he works upon their heart, he doesn't leave them lifeless. But we see them becoming engaged. We see them producing fruit. We see their lives changed and their desires and aspirations become focused upon that life giver, Jesus Christ. This is no small matter. And as Paul is writing of these who are serving in some fashion as benefactors of Christ and his retinue, this would also resonate, wouldn't it, with Theophilus, the one that Luke introduces this book to and his purposes to, as he is assembling all of these various occasions and happenings in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Theophilus, who is Luke's benefactor, making it possible for him to go and interview and gather these things together, might realize that too is a means by which the expression of his love of Christ can be demonstrated in the support of the work of Christ's church. And yet for each of us here, we may not have those that we are necessarily benefactors like Theophilus, but in the body of Christ, one of those things that Christ has called us to attend to is the tithe, is giving to the Lord's work with a cheerful heart. For what purpose? That those who labor in the name of Jesus Christ may continue to do so, that his good name may extend beyond our four walls. And again, that's one of the powerful reminders that is ours, as God has been pleased to give us that privileged opportunity over many years of our nearly 175-year-old congregation's life to engage and be used of him to support not only pastors here and to see churches planted, but even to help send forth missionaries and support them as they would labor in his name around the world. You see, from these examples, we see an expression of that cheerful, charitable, generous heart that is the product of Christ's initial work within us. When we meditate upon the significance of what he has done, when we realize the magnitude of what it means to be taken from a situation of deadness and sin and made alive, a miracle above all other miracles, should stir within us such a charitable heart as well, that we might even give some small portion of the abundance which he's lavished upon us. And there's not a one of us who lives within this country that can deny we have had much lavished upon us, often to the envy of the rest of the world around us, the measure of the things that have been given, entrusted to us, far beyond our needs. And yet here is an example of women who had come under that wonderful lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can think of nothing better than to take a portion of that which they had in abundance and facilitate the kinds of things that they themselves had come under, that they might see those around them, their fellow image bearers of God, come into contact with that life-giving word. And so we have in these first three verses an example of the fruit of faith. Then we have Christ turn his attention now to this great crowd. And as he does so, we begin to see more clearly that all is not well within the midst of those who had gathered. Over these course of the last few weeks, as we have looked at these chapters, we have seen that there have been parties that were part of those great crowds that were there to see miracles, that wanted to be awed and marvel at the things that are done. There were others that saw in Christ merely a prophet, perhaps even the Elijah that had been promised. And so they came thinking they were coming for what prophets typically do. There were many who were gathered thinking that Christ, the one who had been promised coming on the scene, would manifest itself in a particular way. That no longer would that foreign power dictate over us and have us under their thumb, but in God's perfect time, he would send forth one who would release them and restore them to the glory days of David and Solomon, that they might reign supreme as a nation over all the nations of the world, thinking that the way in which God might deal with their enemies. They weren't prepared and weren't willing to see one come humbly in a poor fashion and labor amongst them and die. One that they had hoped for. And so Christ turns his attention now and utilizes a parable, as he often did in his times of instruction, painting pictures that people might think on those things, contemplate them. And as we'll see later in the explanation, given to his disciples, to those who are his, we'll understand how we are to reflect upon these things and examine ourselves. And so we see he comes with them and he paints this picture, a common occurrence in this day and age, as many would have been occupied themselves as sowers, utilizing the land that had been part of their inheritance, going forth at the appropriate time, and as they were given to do, the sower would go forth and he would cast the seed about. And it lacked some of the precision that we might see on the newest kinds of John Deere tractors and planters in the 21st century. I marvel today when I drive back to Kansas and you see these rigs outfitted with even satellite reception. And you see those who occupy the cab no longer even laying their hands to the wheel. These tractors driving themselves and know the parameters of the field and know the density with which they are planting each and every seed and can give detailed reports. That wasn't quite the same thing and same kind of sowing that we see pictured here by those at Jesus' time. If you've ever tried to plant a garden after this fashion and you're casting seed, most of us would end up with clumps of things growing. And sometimes they might be growing where we intended them, and more often than not, they're growing in places we didn't want them to grow. And that's part of what we see here in the first three soils that are described for us by Jesus Christ. As he describes the sower going forth, he says some of that seed fell upon the roadway, fell upon the path, that area that was frequently traveled, and thus it was compressed. It was rock hard. Where I grew up in Kansas, we had rock roads, and sometimes we had dirt roads. And those dirt roads, if you went out with a spade, a shovel, and you thought you were going to turn over those dirt roads, it might as well have been stone. They were so hard. He says, some of the soil upon which those seeds fell was like that pathway. It was hard. That seed had no hope of putting down roots. That place that it had fallen was not prepared. And as Christ lays out that example of the pathway, he is seeking to disavow us of those notions that we may be given to of thinking that our sinfulness apart from Christ is a mere inconvenience. You know, it might be semi-solid soil, but not impenetrable. It could so easily be changed. And in so doing, we are minimizing the doctrine of sin. We're not taking seriously the significance of our offenses before God when we think our heart could so easily be changed. He says, no, these hearts, unprepared, are rock hard. And no matter whether or not they come into contact with the gospel, if that heart, if that soil is not first broken up, that seed will be more likely to bounce than it will be to put down roots. And we see that, don't we? Some of you that have been pleased to go out as evangelists and go door to door have knocked on doors and sometimes been surprised at the level of hostility that is, that you are met with when you are seeking to share with them the hope you have in Jesus Christ. It seems like that message has bounced off of the person before you, and that door is slammed shut. And you walk away, sometimes feeling a bit bruised yourself, but perhaps better realizing that was precisely the nature of my heart before Christ laid his mighty plow to it and broke it up. Before Christ prepared a heart that it might respond. He moves on from that hard heart. And maybe we've seen some expressions of that hardness already in Luke's gospel. As we have seen, though there were many Pharisees and scribes that were present while Christ was teaching and preaching, how oftentimes those words bounced right off, weren't comprehended, didn't take root, and didn't change the lives of those that were around him. Next we see he describes another type of soil. This time he describes that soil as rocky. And the first time we hear that, we may think in terms of trying to grow our garden on one of those Kansas rock roads. But it might be better for us to think in terms of how practical it would be to come in here with a handful of soil, put it on the floor in front of us on this tile, and then put a seed inside it. For it's that kind of a thing. It is a situation where the soil has no depth, where it's just a dusting on the surface, but it is just like that pathway that we dealt with earlier. Just beneath the surface, you are met again by rock. And we can see practical expressions of this if you ever travel out to the Rocky Mountains, along those mountain slopes. Oftentimes, there's not much in the way of depth of soil, and there's not a lot that grows upon those big granite mountains. In the absence of soil, plants can't take nourishment, nor can they be sustained properly with water. We're blessed here in western Pennsylvania to have an abundance of rain. So even some of our poor attempts at planting a garden, the Lord intervenes and sends rains at a necessary time to keep them green. But you know what it was like when the weather got over 90 and we went about 3 weeks without any rain. How quickly things that were accustomed here to regular showers browned and died. Here, as he's describing this next soil type, he is describing those who perhaps, and we've been acquainted with this even in the midst of the church, who may for a season come and attend to the preaching of the word and may initially seem quite excited by the things that they're becoming acquainted with. And yet, as time goes on and as challenges arise in their life, they quickly wither away. They begin to stop coming. They fall out of the practice of making use of what God intended to be the means of grace for the sustaining and growth of his people, and increasingly content themselves with infrequency until such a time that we no longer see them again. You see, this is another way that we can see whether or not God is at work within those who may even occupy the pews, those who may for a time make some profession of faith, whether it is of God or whether it is of man. Next, he describes that third soil type. He says there are those who are like the seed that is cast and falls amongst the thorns. And there we see, though it may have soil, all of those things around it choke it out. All of those things that typify the corruptions and obstacles of the world eventually crowd out that seed, that word of God that had been proclaimed. And what may have originally begun to grow fails. You may see this if you ever go into a forest that has grown up with great trees. And you'll see an aspiring little tree trying to grow up in the shadow of those mighty trees in the forest. And yet because of the shade that is over them, they'll never have any hopes of any meaningful growth. Eventually, they'll fail and die because these things choke them out, rob them of the essential things that they need. But how might we interpret that in our own practical lives in the 21st century? What possibly could stand as things in our lives that would keep us from proper growth and manifesting the kind of thankfulness and abundance of love that last week's woman of sin demonstrated to us and these faithful women that have been pictured by Luke testify to? Oh, there are many, aren't there? There are so many things that are competing for our attention, that want the aspirations of our heart, that want to be the objects of our love. Sometimes they can be very well-meaning things. We love our children. But how many times do our children and their needs come before Christ? We've been blessed in this nation to have what is often the envy of the world as it relates to a work ethic. We take seriously those responsibilities that are ours in response to our employers. But oh, how easy it is to allow even our work to rise to such an unholy level that it comes between us and the worship of God and our responsibilities to our families in the area of discipling, mentoring, and seeing them instructed in His Word. Emulating these kinds of things in our lives that our children too might see in us such gratitude for what Christ has done, that the abundant fruit of righteousness is present in how we attend to our responsibilities. Each one of us who became communicant members within this congregation stood before God and before this body, and we vowed to several things that we would do, from reading our word to regular prayer to attending the regular worship services and attending to the appointed sacraments, encouraging one another, coming alongside one another. And yet if we were to stop and think about each one of those things, would we see within that garden in which we have been planted a growing abundance of weeds that are growing ever closer and beginning to blot out His glorious light? You see, this is important for us to contemplate these things, to examine ourselves, to examine our hearts, to see whether or not any one of these three types of soil might more appropriately describe where I am today. And brothers and sisters, if you see these things typifying your life, there is but only one solution for your plight. There is only one who can change the fortunes of that struggling seed. You need Christ to come and do a most powerful work in your heart. Call on His name. Confess your sins. Identify those weeds before Him. Speak of that hardness that typifies your life. But that one who is faithful and true may come and break up and make new that heart that once was likened as stone, dead and cold, and make it alive, that you too might know such overwhelming joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ that all of those other pressures of life would fall away and your gaze is fixed on that one you love. You know, all of you who are married can remember how intoxicated you were with that beauty or that handsome one that was by your side. You know, and those of us in the pews would often chuckle and laugh as we would see the rapt attention of those two individuals in their love as they shared a psalter. Those things that were indicators of things to come. But He expects no less from us as we think in terms of that one who laid down His life for me, a sinner, one dead in his transgressions. He loved me when I was most unlovable. He tended to the soil of my heart so that when that gospel was proclaimed, when it fell upon that soil that had been most readily and properly prepared, it was nourished properly. I look back on my life and think of what a blessing it was to grow up in a covenant household with parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts who loved Jesus Christ and who were living examples to me of His love. And then He plopped me in addition in a congregation who loved Christ and trusted His word that I might have that example before me. And now I look back and I say, how marvelous were the ways that He was preparing the soil and making sure that it had all of the nutrients necessary, that at His proper time He would bring forth life and bring forth growth. Now, like any one of us who attend to our gardens, we know that weeds still come and there's still a reason to attend. If you look at our gardens today, you'll see expressions of the kinds of corruptions that continue to make their way into our gardens. So we do need to be alert to these things. Sin often finds and makes its inroads through those things we deem to be the little sins. But they don't content themselves to remain little sins. Little sins are the entryway to greater sins because we get desensitized to them. And so here, as he gives this instruction to his disciples, he is seeking to impress upon them the kind of obstacles that they will face as they go forward in his service after he ascends to heaven, as they would proclaim the gospel and see churches established, the kinds of individuals they are going to have to contend with, the kinds of difficulties they are going to face themselves as mere men, that they may be alert to these things. This stands as instruction for us who are pastors and elders within the congregation of Jesus Christ, of the ups and the downs, the challenges that we expect those who are his to face in their lives. And yet, he preserves for us these examples of fruitfulness, of transformed lives, that we would not give up when we encounter these obstacles, but rather confess, seek him, that we might see ever greater fruit. And so here we have the parable of the soils, that we might better appreciate the work of Christ, and that we might look for his work within us to bring forth even a fruit 100-fold that was sown. That's to typify the church of Christ. That is what is to be used of him to bring forth an ever brighter and more glorious witness in our most needy world, and stands as a testimony to his power and glory.